Well, we are ready. And we are hungry for His Word. We seek His righteousness. We seek His knowledge and His information and His training to prepare us. We had a good men's gathering. Let me tell you what. Your men are deep thinkers on God. They were just enjoying it and sharing and feeding off of the conversation, and I am blessed to be in a company of good men. I am so blessed. I mean, some of y'all just got these electric smiles going, man. It's like they got the ever ready bunnies are just, you know, charging your smiles up. That's good. Well, it's good. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Heavenly Father, bless us as we prepare our hearts to receive that wonderful Word of God, that Bible teaching that You give to everyone in this room, including myself. We bless You and we thank You for the abundance of Your wonderful, wonderful Word. We thank You, Lord. All right, here we go. We're going to jump into chapter 5, but let's recap a little bit where we've been. Jesus went to Nazareth, and He read there in the synagogue in Nazareth. He read from Isaiah 61, where He made His declaration, and they got frustrated because that declaration, He said, was fulfilled in their hearing. That's a declaration of the Messiah. What's this guy talking about? Is he saying He's the Messiah? Yes, He is. He is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And he then goes to Galilee. And he starts healing people. And I promise you, God still heals people. He does miraculous works. Things that we cannot describe sometimes on how He does it, but He does it. And I praise God that we have a God that takes the initiative to heal us. And He heals us in different ways too. Don't be mistaken. He does through miraculous events where a person is just healed. But He also works through things, and it's called the transcendent power. That's the transcendent power of God's healing. And He transcends His power, not just for healing, but for other things. But in healing, He can transcend through medicines, through the skills of individuals, through herbal medicine, all kinds of stuff. Don't be thinking that it's only going to have to be by a person laying hands on a person or praying for a person. That also does happen, but He also has power that transcends. But He also transcends with something special, and there's some of those in this room at this moment, and that is you. His power transcends through you to the everlasting, overflowing power of the Holy Spirit, and that you, overflowing with the Holy Spirit, can touch the lives of those around you. You can pray for people. You can stop and someone says, I'm not feeling good. Well, hang on, let me pray for you, brother. Let me pray for you, sister. And you can lay hands on them and pray for them. And sometimes it's not your faith that did it. It might be their faith that did it. Or it might be the witness standing by that might witness it that did it. We don't know. And I like how Jesus operates. He breaks the rules constantly. He's not always doing it the same way. Praise God. He shows us that He is a God that does different things. We'll see some of that today. Look what it begins in chapter 5 of Luke. It says in verse 1, so it was as the multitude pressed about Him to hear what? The Word of God. Oh, how I wished we had multitudes of people in this world that would press in wanting to hear the Word of God. They don't today. It's not common. And it says that He stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Well, Gennesaret, we know that's the Lake of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Tiberias, which also has another name. We know that. It's the Sea of Galilee. It is also the Sea of Galilee. And it says, and saw two boats standing by the lake. We know who they belong to. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. That's what they would have to do after a long day. They would wash all the grass and the weeds and everything out of their nets, and they would hang them up to dry or they would rot. And it says, then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. Who's Simon? We know that is Peter. And asked him to put out a little from the land. What was happening was, right there in the Sea of Galilee where they believed this happened, there was a natural hill that came right down to the beach, to the water. And Jesus asked to be pushed out into the boat so that people sat on the hillside like a natural amphitheater. So everyone could hear him and everyone could see him. But when people were pressing in, it was getting difficult. So he gets permission from this guy named Simon. Now, it looks like he's asking a perfect stranger, oh, by the way, can I have use of your boat? But he's not a perfect stranger. It seems that they know him. Just guess what? A rabbi would be there for a while. A rabbis would travel around, and most likely Jesus had been here previously. We don't know for sure. But he seemed to have just the forwardness to ask this guy straight on, start using his boat, and then ask him, push it out. It'd be like someone walking up to you and saying, hey, can you see the keys to your car? This was his living. This was the way he was. But he was also respectful to him because he was what? He was a teacher of the law of God. The righteousness of Christ was wonderful, was great. But he's Jewish, and so is Peter. And Peter knows when a rabbi comes, you be respectful, you be honoring. And it says that, and he sat down and taught the multitude from the boat. How cool. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, hey, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. It'd be like me telling Mario how to do electrical work. I'm very amateur. I'm very amateur. And Jesus, well, Jesus is, don't make me laugh. Jesus is a teacher of the law. And his trade, and it was required of every young student who was going to become a rabbi to also have a trade. The last 3 years of their study, they were to make sure that they had a trade. Usually it would be in their father's trade. So he was a carpenter. Why? Because sometimes you need something to fall back on too. But it was also required a man have a trade. He has his trade. And look what happens. It's kind of neat. It says, and when they had done this, oh, let me go back up to verse 5. But Simon answered and said to him, look here, he's saying it in a nice way. He's saying, Master, we have toiled all night, caught nothing. There's a pause there, I think, where Peter's probably shaking his head no. He's saying, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Like, I just got the net all cleaned up and everything's organized. And this rabbi, who's never probably caught a fish in his life, wants me to go out and let down my nets again for nothing. There's nothing in those waters. I've fished these waters all my life. That's what Peter's probably saying. Peter's like going, I have a business. That's what I do for a living. I'm a professional fisherman. They're not here. And when they had done this, meaning when he obeyed a ridiculous request, one that did not have any factual sounding to it whatsoever. Look what happened. They caught a great number of fish. Their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them. Now, I don't know for sure. The way it reads here, you don't know, but who was in the boat when all this began? Jesus. I don't know if Jesus is in the boat still when they go out for the catch. I don't know. But it says to come help them. And never tell me, and Jesus got out of the boat and they went fishing. It didn't say that. And they came, this is John and his brother have the other boat. They're in partnership with Peter in their business, and they rush out to help them, to help them. And it says, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, did this happen on the shore? Or did this happen in the boat? Don't know. Don't know. I was reading this going, where's Jesus all this time? Is he waving to him from the shore? Or is he out there pulling up the nets, smiling and laughing and having a great time, watching the look on Peter's face? And then Peter, in a moment of it, is overwhelmed. And he says these interesting words, these very, very honest and interesting words. Peter saw it and he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What was going on here? One is Peter saw the miraculous happening. Peter probably didn't see himself as worthy to be involved with the miraculous. How many of us think that we're not worthy? Well, here's a newscast for you. We are not worthy. But He has made us worthy through His righteousness, through His wonderful righteousness. I like what John says. John described Jesus as Jesus the righteous. For in His righteousness, we are made righteous. Meaning, righteousness means that right with God. To be right with Him. When He looks upon you, He sees no fault in you. He sees no error. He sees you as a completed project. Not still a lump of clay that He's working. Not just a block of wood that He's carving. Not just a chunk of miry stone that He's carving and chiseling. But He sees you in the perfections of Christ. In His likeness. Completed. Because He also sees you in the future. In that beautiful kingdom age. Completed. And we sitting there going, oh, but we're just a bunch of losers, Lord. Don't have nothing to do with us. We're just a mess. It's okay. He knows how messed up we are. He knows how dirty we can be and how dirty we've been. He knows. He knows. He knows how grungy we can be. When you got dirty when you was a kid, did your mama ever do or grandmother ever do this where she licks your thumb and she pulls your head close and she does a little scrub on your cheek? And underneath all that dirt, she finds the little child. There is a child under all that dirt, my grandmother would say. She'd say, you have so much dirt on you, boy, we could plant potatoes and bring a harvest in. You're so dirty. We are dirty. But here is this interesting thing. we see he falls down. He says, "For I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Every young boy who was Jewish at that time would normally ask a rabbi, "Can I follow you as a student?" But only the most brilliant of all the students were ever selected. Most likely, Peter was turned down, told, "Go be a fisherman. Do like your fathers before you. You'll be a good fisherman." In fact, the little village where Peter lived, right there near Capernaum, the little tiny village was called Fishing Camp. Fishing Camp. So he came from a little town called Fishing Camp, and that's what they did. But here he is. Verse 9. It said, "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch which they had taken. And so also were" who? "James and John, the sons of Zebedee." We know the sons of Zebedee. Sounds like a motorcycle gang. The sons of thunders. You know, that's who they were. Zebedee, I guess his nickname was Thunder. You know, but the sons of Zebedee, who were parents with Simon, or partners with Simon, it says. And Jesus said to Simon, look what he points out first. He points out and says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." It's weird how Simon Peter tells Jesus that, you know, he goes, you know, "Depart from me, you know, I'm a sinful man." And Jesus doesn't say, "Well, we need to give you a self-help book on how to feel more confident, Peter." He doesn't give him that. But he addresses fear. Fear. Fear of what? Fear of the righteousness of God. Adam experienced it when he fell from grace and was fallen and he was hiding from God. And God said, "Why did you hide from me?" And he said, "What?" He said, "I was afraid." Afraid of what? Two factors. God's holiness and the self-admitted realization is that he was a sinner now. That Adam knew that he was no longer of the light, but had darkness on him. He had darkness. Peter has a fear that is impacting his relationship opportunities, isn't it? We have fear, we have sin, we tear ourselves down, we blame ourselves for everything. And we're not to blame for everything. Not everything. A good deal of it, yeah. A lot of our decisions do lead to our circumstances. But sometimes the circumstances also are too heavy for us to carry. And nor do we have the understanding or the righteousness sometimes. The righteousness helps us understand where to go and what to do. And guess what? We're blind and we're stumbling. We fall into a pit. But praise God, we have Jesus who comes along and rescues us. We have a rescuer. We have a redeemer. And he says, "Don't be afraid." He says, "From now on, you will catch men." Say what? I believe it is in Isaiah. Don't quote me. I think it's Isaiah chapter 12. It talks about that the Lord will send fishermen, to find those who need the Lord. But he says, after those days, he'll send hunters seeking those who need the Lord. We're in the day of the fishermen. I believe in the day of the great tribulation, those last 7 years that are going to plague the earth, I believe that will be the day of the hunters. That's just my personal opinion. a harder day, a much more difficult day. But interesting, huh? He says, hey, from now on you're going to catch some men. I think Peter kind of knew what he meant by that. So when they had brought their boats to land, well, that tells me Jesus is probably in the boat, possibly. Because they would have brought the boats to the land if, you know, if Jesus was already on the shore. But now they mention it. It says, they forsook all and followed him. This tells me that this was not maybe the first encounter, but maybe enough to know. I mean, you have a job and all of a sudden you have some event where God says, I want you to walk away from your job, walk away from your income, walk away from your health insurance, and I want you to follow me and do some things for me. Some crazy things. Like casting your nets where you know there were no fish. That's kind of hard. So it gives me a sense that they had confidence in this one. They knew of him. Certainly John, we know, served who? He worked as a student of John the Baptist. We know that. He was with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist pointed out clearly when Jesus was at the River Jordan, he said, behold the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So they knew of Christ. Knew of Christ. I believe so. And they start following him. Peter had a wife, a mother-in-law, a house, responsibilities. He had a boat, a business, a thriving fishing business. And on the very first day of the greatest catch financially he ever achieved, he says, oh, by the way, I want you to walk away from this. I want you to walk away from the greatest event you ever had in your fishing business. And I want you to follow me. And he does. He does. He finally heard those words from a rabbi saying, yeah, I want you to follow me. He didn't even have to ask. And it happened, in verse 12 it says, and it happened when he was in a certain city, that behold, a man who was full of what? Leprosy, saw Jesus, and fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. I think this man had heard something. He heard about Jesus. Then he put out his hand and he what? And touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Here's the great word you'll find in the New Testament. Immediately, the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one. Why? Don't make a big scene. I don't want more crazy crowds. They're just getting to be too much. And I'm not ready for people to promote me as the Messiah yet. But it says, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. An interesting fact takes place here. Several. One, you can touch a person with leprosy and not get leprosy. There's two different types of leprosy. There's a type of leprosy called wet leprosy. It is a damp, gooey skin disease. Very, very. They can cure it, or let's just say they can deal with it now because they have antibiotics. Then they couldn't. It was a death sentence. There was wet leprosy, and there was dry leprosy. And dry leprosy, you could touch. You could touch it. We don't know which one it was, and it doesn't matter because he's king of all, and he's the Lord. He can do anything he wants. He became ceremonially unclean by touching this man, either way. But as soon as he touched him, that moment of faith took place, and immediately this man was cleansed. An interesting fact from the Old Testament, over in Leviticus, chapter 12, 13, and 14, deals with leprosy, and the instructions are, What do you do when you're healed of leprosy? Well, guess what? There was never anybody in the Old Testament healed of leprosy except for one person named Naaman. Yet God had put a provision in there, and Naaman wasn't even Jewish, and he didn't practice Judaism. He came from a different culture and a different world and everything. He was not Jewish. He didn't practice the law. Yet the law has this provision in there for someone who is healed of leprosy. And Jesus says, do as Moses taught you. And he does. He goes and he offers the little doves, and they use the blood and they sprinkle it. And he's declared, after so many days, they declare, you're healed of your leprosy. They confirm it. This man was clean as newborn baby skin. And I believe the law was put in there, not for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. I think for this moment here, when Jesus is actually healing people of a disease that no one saw ever occur before. They never saw anyone getting healed of leprosy. Yet here you have this wonderful, wonderful law in the book of Moses, which is in Leviticus. How awesome. 15 says, however, the man was told, don't tell nobody, but how can you keep this a secret? People know you. They recognize you. You're no longer walking around with a bell on your neck saying, get away from me, I'm unclean. It says, the report went out around concerning him all the more. And great multitudes came together to hear what? To hear what? The good news. The preaching of the kingdom of God, and to be healed. And he healed them from their infirmities. Jesus' ministry, and it should be that way with all ministries, is that there should be the teaching of God's word, but also the spiritual aspect of a good, healthy church should be where people who are sick and lame or having issues or fears or whatever it might be that they need prayer for, they need a holy touch to be prayed for, that should take place. Jesus' ministry was also twofold, always twofold, teaching and healing. And both of those are encompassed by one thing, the love of God. The love of God. How awesome that is. So he himself often did what? He withdrew into the wilderness and he did something very powerful. He prayed. Remember me telling you that so often it's important to get away. To step away into the quietness of God's creation. And just pray. I don't think the body of Christ prays enough. And I will tell you, praying is probably about 80% talking it's about 80% listening and about 10 to 20% talking. Prayer should be a conversation with God. What is He speaking to your heart today? What is He talking to you about? Has He called you to share those things? Has He whispered into your ears sweet words of love, and forgiveness, and mercy, and instructions? His power is still working. Still working. 17 says, now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Remember how they were with John the Baptist. They went down to that muddy river to see what all the commotion was about, and they got there and they couldn't stand John because he was teaching the truth and people were being transformed and prepared for the Messiah. And it wasn't through their personal ministries. It wasn't through the religious leaders' ministries. And they were frustrated. They saw it as competition. Here, they're coming down to check Jesus out, to run him through the ringer, to set him straight. And it says here, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him, and they could not find how they might bring him in. Some people predict this was Peter's house, right next door to the synagogue. And it says, because of the crowd. We don't know who these certain men are, but it's so crowded and so powerful and so many people, they can't get this guy in. And he's on a bed. And it says, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tile in the midst before Jesus. So here's Jesus. He's in this house, and there's all this crowd of people, and you can hear all, and you hear crumbling and all kinds of noise above, and you hear, you know, the sheetrock is caving in, and Jesus is like, keeps teaching, and he's seeing what these guys are doing, and next thing you know, you see this guy on a paralyzed man being hoisted down like this. And he's being flopped on the floor in front of Jesus. These guys had a lot of faith. They also went out of their way to do something absolutely ridiculous. I wonder if they asked the owner of the house, was it okay to tear up your roof? I don't know. But they had this guy. It must have started with one guy, and then he got some other guys to help, and here they are. And they're doing something outrageous, like cast your nets into the water of the Galilee, where you know there are no fish. Where they're doing something outrageous, like healing people and you know, just miracles. Do we believe miracles happen? Well, I do. And these guys were counting on it. They knew who they were putting this man in front of, but they also knew his heart. They also knew that he would do something. He wouldn't just say, move this guy to the back where I'm teaching right now and clean this mess up. He didn't do any of that, did he? How wonderful. How wonderful. So they bring this guy in and they lay him right in front of Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he probably saw them lay this guy down, and he probably looked up and he saw all their smiling faces looking through the hole, all excited. Can't wait for it to happen. So excited knowing it's going to happen. Look, he's going near him. He's going to heal him. He's going to heal him. He probably looked up there and went, yeah, look at that faith, that power of the Holy Spirit working through them, and it was overflowing. It was overflowing. And he says to this man, he says something odd. He says to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. And he did it for a reason. He did it because he said these words because of those religious leaders in the room. He knew he was baiting them. He wanted them to jump on this opportunity. He was setting them up. And look what happens. It says, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Yep, that's right. God alone can forgive sins. Open your eyes and look who's standing in front of you. He is God alone. He is the Son of God, one in the fullness and the completeness of God, of the Trinity of God, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, standing right in front of them. But Jesus perceived their thoughts. He does this on several occasions. He answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" And then he says something to them. He says, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise up and walk?" Well, guess what's easier? It's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. I could go, "Your sins are forgiven you. Oh, your sins are forgiven you." Can you see the sin leaving? No. Can you see it vanishing all of a sudden? No. Can you see it dissolving like wax on a hot day? No. But it's a lot more difficult to walk over to somebody who you know is severely paralyzed and tell them, "Get up, roll up your bed, and go home." It says, and now he tells his reasoning for all of this. He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, and these all the guys are still looking through the hole in the ceiling, and they're listening. And he goes, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, go to your house." Immediately, there's that word, he rose up before them, took what he had been laying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. The guys on the roof are ecstatic. They're high-fiving. They're excited. They almost fall, probably almost fall through the hole in the roof. They're so excited and so overwhelmed and overflowing and excited that God worked out all things for good according to those who love Him. And it worked. And it was wonderful. And they were all amazed. And they glorified God and were filled with fear. That word fear doesn't mean dread. It means the awe of God. Like, oh, we're in front of something absolutely amazing. How awesome it is. Have you ever seen anything like this? No. The whole house went crazy. The religious leaders did this. Folded their arms and probably looked down at their noses and held on to their sin. How sad. How sad. Because more that Jesus loved and more that Jesus healed and more that they saw, the more they resented Him. They were envious, according to Pontius Pilate. He said he knew why Jesus was brought before him, because they were envious of Him. Look what it says also. They were filled with the awe or fear of God, saying, "We have seen strange things today, things that we've never seen before." And He's still doing it. I promise you, He is doing it. And it says, after these things, He went out and saw, a tax collector named Levi. This is Matthew. He's a real ragamuffin. He really is. Sitting at the tax office. And He said to him, "Follow Me." We read, I believe it's in Mark chapter 2, you encounter the encounter with Matthew. And he was listening from a distance at Jesus' teaching, right? So somewhere this happens. And it says, "So he left all, rose up and followed Him." He had a thriving business. We understand that from Scripture, it looks as if he had multiple businesses. Now, if you were a tax collector, you were in the same category, according to the Jewish mindset, as a murderer, as a collaborator with Rome. You were as bad as bad could be. You were a true enemy of the people of Israel. They hated you. They hated you. A tax collector was charged to collect the taxes, and basically they were allowed to basically collect as much as they wanted extra. So they could work a guy over and say, you're not just going to pay me, you know, the 10%, but you're going to pay me another 10% for my time and energy. But he says he leaves everything. Then there's a strange event that happens. It says, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. Guess what? This young man who is a tax collector, who is Jewish, is told, you can now follow a rabbi. Where younger days, he was probably told not to, that he couldn't, he wasn't good enough. Go start a business. Great reason to have a party. But the people that he brought to his party, let's just say, the religious leaders didn't like it. Didn't like these people. They would never even, I mean, if you're a religious leader and a tax collector was walking down a path and it looked like that tax collector was going to brush into you, they would pull their robes to the side and turn their back away from you so that the tax collector would not brush against them. Or they would have to go home, remove their clothing, clean their bodies, and have their clothing clean, and they'd be ceremonially unclean for a whole day. That's how they behaved when a tax collector came near them. But we've got one guy named Jesus the Christ, the righteous, is going to not just run around with these guys. He's actually selected one of them to be his student. And he's touching their furniture, and he's touching the same food that they're touching with their hands. He said, a great feast in his house. And there were a great number of tax collectors, other ragamuffins, and others who sat down with them. Great sinners were all at a table. And it says, and their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So they went to find out what was going on. And they're looking in that house, and they call one of Jesus' disciples, some of the disciples out, and say, why is your master eating with such horrible people? They did a little drive-by to see what was going on. They probably sent their little spies, and they said, well, let's get over there right now. We're going to set this guy straight. Jesus comes to the rescue, and he addresses it personally. And he says these wonderful words, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There are none righteous. He has called the whole world, hasn't he? But few will listen. Few will listen. 33 says, then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees? But you eat and drink? They even went on to accuse Jesus as being a glutton because he was always eating dinner with people and hanging out and enjoying the fajitas and all that, you know. He was having a great time and loving people. They even said he was a wine bibbler because he drank wine at that time still. And Jesus said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Now we know when a person was getting married, they would have a party a week before the wedding and a week after the wedding. This was probably the only time in their entire life they had a 2-week vacation ever. And all their friends would come, and they would hang out, and they would eat and enjoy themselves and have a great time. And they're trying to say, well, John's disciples, John the Baptist, who the religious leaders didn't like him, but they're using him as a bully stick against Jesus. But the truth of the matter is that the guests at a wedding were called the bride. Oh, excuse me. They were called the bridegroom children. The guests were treated like children, being taken care of, all their needs. They were blessed. And when Jesus was with them, you see this moment when the religious leaders are attacking. You got Jesus stepping in going, hey, you deal with me. These are my students. What you got? You got a problem with me? And he's right in their face, and he's protecting them, and he's taking care of them. But there's come a day when Jesus leaves the earth that they will fast at times. But not now. But not now. 36, verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. And he's talking about a change that must take place in the hearts of humans. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. You know how you have clothing, it says it's pre-shrunk? Well, their cloth wasn't pre-shrunk. So if you had an old clothing that was already shrunk over time, it's not going to shrink anymore. But new cloth is going to patch a hole, and it's going to tear away when it shrinks. He goes on from there and says, and no one puts new wine into wineskins, or old wineskins. Why? The old wineskins did all the stretching they're ever going to do. Or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. Meaning the wineskins didn't stretch anymore. When the wine would ferment, it would stretch the wineskin. Eventually it was fully stretched. And he's saying, stretch, you religious leaders. You better realize that you're not righteous. And you better realize that the world is in need of Jesus' love. All around us, there is perishing. And we sometimes don't want to stretch. We don't want to experience God in different ways. I was reading a testimony of a pastor out of Britain, of all places, in London, and he had one of his outreach ministries was that he would go down to the local pub, and there he would meet with people and share the gospel of Jesus Christ as they would drink their beers and their drinks. And he received so much ridicule for reaching out to people that were unlovable. They were sinners. They were drinking. Oh my gosh. Chuck Smith, when he started reaching out to the hippies of the 60s in California, that's what got the Calvary Chapel movement going. You can, back there, you can read some of it. We got some books back there. But he had a lot of struggle with people, even within his own church, that said, they don't have any shoes on, Pastor. They're getting the carpet all dirty. The very next Sunday, there was Chuck with a large bowl of water out there, setting them down and washing their feet one by one as they would come into the chapel. We need to stretch. We do not want to be unstretchable. There is a need to love people beyond what we're even capable of loving. You know, God, through His grace and through His holiness, He will help us. And there's difficulty. Sometimes it calls for miraculous powers not just to heal somebody of a disease or an injury or whatever, but sometimes it calls on miraculous powers to heal the bias that we have and the pride and the selfishness and our own idolatry sometimes about ourselves. We can't let ourselves be considered that we're better than others. Jesus is the equalizer, amen? All are fallen, but he shall save us. Next week we're going to pick up in chapter 6. The Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. Sweet Heavenly Father, this morning we just lift up your name. I thank you for these dear, dear people. I love them so much here. They're so important to us. They love without question. They're kind. They're hungry for your righteousness and for your words. And we sometimes, like Peter, we don't think we're worthy. But you just have your way with us, Lord. Continue your love, bringing out that holy love that bonds us together. Let the devil be bound. Let him have no place here, Lord. You have started a great movement of love here in this small chapel, and we are so grateful for it. Let us, Lord, stretch like you stretch to reach us. Bless us this day. Take care of our families. Help us be righteous. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. Amen.